Our first reading is James 4, 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
It's going to be short, three short talks on each of the passages. And we're in James, as we've been for a number of weeks now. And James provides us with perspective, just like every other book in the Bible. It's about perspective. I was reading the Bible with someone this week, and they said to me, I just need to do this every week. No, I need to do it every day. I need God's perspective, because I just keep losing it. And that's why it is so important that we gather together regularly to have the word taught, read, and also read it ourselves in our own private devotions. So important to have God's perspective. God's word gives us kingdom lenses, you might say. The opportunity to look at the world and life in it and see things really are as they really are from God's perspective. And we do need that. We need God's glasses, because naturally we don't see things clearly at all. We need our eyes checked every day and our vision clarified, so that we don't view things in a worldly way and fall into worldly living. And that's James's concern. And we have planning in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4. And James says, listen, every one of you who likes to make arrangements, who likes to set goals and plans for the future, and anyone who likes to look forward to what's coming next. Is anyone like that? Well, I think we're all like that. Anyone got their holiday booked? Who's got their holiday booked? Yeah, a few people. So you like planning, don't you? You've booked it. You've planned ahead. We love to make plans. Holidays, we love to make plans. Careers, what am I going to do? And when I take on board this job, how's it going to pan out? What about promotions? What about family? Am I going to get married? Who am I going to get married to? Children are going to come along? How many are we going to have? Where are we going to live? What type of house are we going to live in? When it comes to church, making plans as a church, what events are we going to put on? What are we going to do with our building? We make building plans, building arrangements. We've done that. New congregations, church planting. We plan. We're all planners. And there's nothing wrong with planning. And James isn't saying that there's anything wrong with planning. He's not saying don't plan. He's saying plan in the right way. And the right way is to plan humbly and not arrogantly. Have the right attitude in your planning. So instead of saying verse 13, we're going to go to that city and do that type of business, then we're going to move on and go to that place and do that type of business, you should be saying verse 15, if the Lord wills it. Planning is good and necessary. Planning as if you're in charge of things, planning as if you're in control of the whole show, planning without reference to God, who really is in control of things, that's the bad thing. And that's where the problem lies. It's arrogant and evil, he says, verse 16. It's practical atheism. It's living as if God's not there. We might be someone who professes belief in God, but just live day to day and plan our future as if God isn't there and as if we're in charge. And James says, well, just listen. You who seem to be so sure about the future. Verse 14, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That would be a very good title for an autobiography, wouldn't it? Your autobiography, my autobiography. I don't think anyone has ever had this as a title for their autobiography, but this is your life. This is my life. A vanishing mist. So that's the biography, my title. Vanishing mist, that's yours. Or here today, gone tomorrow. Or not here to stay, but here to go. Those would be good things to have as a title for our biography, says James. Now, we don't view ourselves like that. We don't like to view ourselves like that. But James is right, and deep down we know he's right. We just don't want to think about it. Life is short, and life is fragile, and it can be ended any moment. And the humble person acknowledges that and admits that. We don't even know if we're going to make it home tonight. We're planning to be, but we don't know. The poor man who drove into the river back in November. I often think about him as I drive down Aynham Road, but he was just driving down Aynham Road like I was, going on to my next thing. But he didn't have a next thing. He didn't know. Life is a mist, short and fragile. And James wants us to remember that. And most importantly, he wants us to remember who really is in charge. And who really is in charge is verse 15. The Lord is. God is in charge, and we need to act accordingly when it comes to our planning. We need to act as if God is in charge. If it's the Lord's will, and only if it's his will, we will do this or that. And we simply need to humbly accept that and acknowledge that. Things that we plan, they just may not come to pass. And we've got to make our plans with God in mind. Do we believe that? That our getting up and our going out and our coming in rests solely on his will and pleasure? Do you believe that? Do we act like that is the more pertinent question. Or do we plan our weeks and our months and our years as if they belong to us, as if they really are our own? Do we live as if we are the master of our own destiny? It's so easy to do that, isn't it? So easy to slip into that. But it's a big mistake. The boastful planner has made a big mistake. He's made the mistake of having too high a view of themselves and too low a view of God. Don't be deceived, James is telling us. You are very small and God is very big. We are very small and God is very big. And he's just told us that in verse 12 of the section that we looked at last week. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. God is very big. It's not you, it's him. So James, the apostle, speaks the word of God and gives us the right perspective, God's perspective. God is big, we are small, our times are in his hands, and we should plan in a way that shows it. Verse 17, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. That's vintage James, isn't it? We've spent quite a bit of time these Sunday evenings looking at this letter. He encourages his readers to action, to do it. Chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do it. Do what it says. Chapter 2, verse 26, faith without deeds is dead. Plan humbly before God. We know the right thing to do. We've been told. So let's do it.
Continuing now in chapter 5, so it's over the page from where we were before, chapter 5 and verse 1 of James. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who moved your who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you.
Now listen, you rich people. So James here is addressing rich people. He doesn't call them brothers and sisters. He's been calling, addressing brothers and sisters throughout the letter. Here he doesn't use the word brothers. Brothers and sisters. He says, listen, you rich people. And he goes on to say some very, very strong words, doesn't he? These are people who are facing God's judgment, and their prospects for eternity are bleak. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Listen, you rich people. I think one of the shocking things is he seems to assume that these people are in church, listening to the letter being read out. Maybe he's addressing people who claim to be Christians, who think they're Christians, who profess to be Christians, but actually their actions don't back it up, which is something that he has been touching on in his letter. Listen, your actions deny your profession, your claim to be a Christian. Your behavior suggests that actually you're not on your way to heaven, but you're on your way to hell. There's no change in your life, and therefore there's no real faith there. Weep and wail at the misery coming on you. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is verse 3. They've hoarded their wealth in the last days. You've hoarded your wealth in the last days. Where in the last days? That's our day. That was their day, the last days of history, when the next big event in God's salvation plan is the return of Jesus. That's the next big thing in God's plan. The second coming of Jesus to wrap it all up, bringing salvation for his people, bringing judgment on the world. It's the last days when getting the gospel out, as we've been thinking this morning and this afternoon, is so urgent. People needing to hear about Jesus and being gathered in these days, these last days, these rich people hoarded their wealth. And James says to them, when Jesus comes back and you stand before him, he's going to ask you if you trusted in him and if you lived with him as Lord. And when you reply, yes, of course I did, I'm a decent person, I'm a respectable person, didn't you see me in church on some Sundays? He will bring out your bank statements and your share certificates and the deeds to your houses and the keys to your cars, the things that you used only for your own comfort and pleasure, and those very things will testify against you on that day. And they will prove that you never really understood the gospel, you never really believed it. They will prove that you never, ever really made Jesus your Lord. If you had, then you would have realized that your wealth is a gift from God, and it was a gift that he gave you to help other people, to use to help others, particularly to hear the message of Jesus in these last days, these urgent last days. He continues in verse 4, he says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So they failed to pay their workers, and in this particular time, workers who don't get their wages will starve. No benefits, no help. And they've done that. They failed to pay their workers while they've lived in luxury and self-indulgence, growing fat on the wages that they should have paid out, that they've withheld. It's a very serious thing. God is the champion of the poor. That's something we see in the Bible, isn't it? And he's not going to tolerate rich people oppressing poor people. And like the arrogant planners in the previous verses, these rich oppressors, big problem is they have too big a view of themselves and too small a view of God. They think that their money is theirs to do with what they like. They think how they treat their workers is their own business. They think their standard of living is their own private matter. They think that their wealth and their influence excludes them from accountability. And James says, oh, listen and weep and wail, because God Almighty has noticed, and you will have to give an account to him. That's what God sees, and that's what God thinks of it, and that's what really matters. So Christians, those of you who really are Christians, get thinking rightly about the rich non-Christians around you, or the rich non-Christians who kind of say that they're Christians, but they aren't really Christians. The danger is that you'll want to be like them. You want to have that kind of money. Don't want to be like them. Don't envy them. Don't aspire to be wealthy like them. Don't be bitter that you're not wealthy like them. Have God's view on this whole area of wealth. Wealth is meant to be used in the service of others. It is not meant to be amassed for selfish pleasure. Wealth is meant to be used for the good of others, to help others, to serve others. It is not meant to be amassed and hoarded for selfish pleasure.
Verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, nor by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
He uses brothers and sisters a lot there, doesn't he? He's talking to Christians. And he's talking to Christians who are hard-pressed in some way, and he encourages them to be patient. James assumes that the Christian life is going to require a good deal of patience. He mentions it so many times in this little section. Be patient. There in verse 7, verse 8, you too, be patient. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets. Verse 11, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. So he mentions it a lot. He assumes that the Christian life is going to require a great deal of patience. Patience in our circumstances. These Christians he's writing to are experiencing trials and troubles of some kind. We were told that right at the beginning of the letter. So they need patience. We don't know the specific difficulties that they're facing. Poverty, perhaps. A bit of persecution. We don't know the precise details. And I think that's a good thing, because we can't narrow the application down to something that isn't our particular trial or our particular trouble or our particular suffering. We can generalize it here. So what he says here is a key to help us when we're facing trials and troubles and sufferings and difficulties in our own life. And we might hear this and think, well, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that we need patience in the face of difficulty and trial and suffering? Well, no, it's not obvious, because in some churches, and certainly on lots of Christian TV channels, you hear that if you're a godly person, if you're really a person who's in tune with God, then you'll be healthy and prosperous and all the troubles of life will pass you by. And I heard that again on the God Channel just the other day. I was doing my research. I don't watch it out of pleasure or wanting to be built up, I find myself getting very angry. And that was the message on this particular evening as I was watching it. But that's not what James says, is it? I mean, he doesn't teach that. He says you're going to have trials and you're going to have troubles, brothers and sisters. So if you're a Christian, this is going to be normal. And therefore, you're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to just hang on in the midst of them. Christians are not exempt from trouble in this life. We're not exempt from the hassles that everyone else faces in this fallen world. Illnesses, money worries, relationship difficulties, grief, etc., etc., etc. And then there's the extra pressure, isn't there, of being a Christian. Marginalization, mockery, persecution, and then the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, resisting the devil. James has talked about that battle in this letter. The battle against our own sinful flesh, getting rid of all moral filth. He's talked about that battle, that fight that we have in our lives. It's not easy. Life is full of troubles and trials and difficulties for the Christian, and therefore patience is appropriate, isn't it? And he says, verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And it's that that makes patience possible. The return of Jesus. And that's what makes patience appropriate for the Christian in the difficult circumstances of life. He gives a farming illustration. Farming is hard work. Farming is a waiting game. If you're a farmer or you know anything about farming, it is a waiting game, a trusting game. The crop's worth waiting for, but it can seem like a long wait. It particularly seems like a long wait in this particular context in the Middle East, where you've got to wait for two sets of rains, the spring rains and the autumn rains. It's a long wait. It can be a hard wait. And that's how it is for Christians. Life is a waiting game. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. And verse 8, it's coming. Definitely coming. He's coming. He's near. James, just like all the other writers of the New Testament, he lives in the light of the fact that the return of Jesus could be today, could be tomorrow, could be any time. And that's true, isn't it? Because all the other boxes have been ticked in God's plan for the world. Christ has appeared the first time. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. He has ascended into heaven. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. What's next? The return of Jesus. All the boxes have been ticked. It could be any time. The Lord is near. He will come again. Healthy Christian living has always been in the light of that imminent return. It could happen any time. And Jesus, on that day, will be seen to be king by everybody. He will have the last word on the history of the world. That's good to know, isn't it? So hang in there. Be patient. Imagine you're the French resistance in 1942 and 1943. You're trying to make life difficult for the occupying forces. What keeps you going? What keeps you going? Well, what keeps you going is the knowledge that on the other side of the English Channel, a massive army is being amassed. It's gathering and it's being mobilized to invade and liberate you, and that keeps you going. What keeps the Christian patiently going in difficult times? The knowledge of the certain return of Jesus, who will put everything right and will have the last word. So we might be tempted, given what we've just read, we might be tempted to envy the wealthy in this world. We might be, probably will be. James says, think again. Things will look very different when Jesus returns. If we're experiencing unfair treatment, might be tempted to lash out, fight back, take revenge. No. Justice will be done. Jesus is coming back, so don't seek revenge. Present circumstances that we find ourselves in might be very, very grim. But they're temporary. Jesus is coming back. And then verse 9, he warns us of a danger that comes if we're impatient. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Grumbling against each other is a sign of impatience. It's a sign of spiritual impatience. Mark mentioned the spies that went into the promised land in Numbers. The Israelites were grumblers. They grumbled in the desert because of impatience with God. When the spies came back and 10 said, it's just too big for us, and only 2 said, no, let's go for it. They went with the majority. That was a bad call. And they grumbled against God, and they became impatient with God because they didn't believe his promises. He'd said, I'm going to give you the land. 2 believed it, and most of them didn't believe it, and it ends up in grumbling because they're impatient. They doubted that God would or could keep his promises. And God judged them. And in a church, grumbling can come from a failure to grasp that we may need to face difficulties as Christians, or it can result from a panicky lack of confidence in God to do his work in his time. And it can all lead to grumbling against each other. Now, this church, I'm pleased to say, is a very happy church. It's not perfect, but we're a happy church. You know, we're a happy church family. These are happy days for us as a church, as far as I can tell. I think I'm right in saying that. But if we're to take James seriously, then we need to be on our guard about this kind of stuff, don't we? We need to be on our guard against impatience and the grumbling that goes with it. It's all about having control of our tongue again. God takes grumbling very seriously, deadly seriously. If we grumble against one another, we'll be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. So he warns us against the consequences of impatience. And now in verses 10 and 11, he gives us some wonderful examples of patience. So if you find yourself suffering patiently as a Christian, just remember that you're not alone. Others have gone through that in the past. Verse 10, you can pick up your Bible and you can find many, many prophets who've had to suffer patiently for speaking the truth. The list's massive, isn't it? There's Elijah. He, in days of great difficulty, imagine what it must have been like living when Ahab and Jezebel were on the prowl. Well, it was very, very difficult to stand up for God's word and to speak God's word. And he was a man who suffered greatly because of it. But he kept going. He didn't give up. And then there's Isaiah. Isaiah was mocked for having a very simplistic and childish message by the people of his day. There's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was thrown into a hole in the ground and kept there because the authorities considered his prophecies regarding God's judgment on Judah to be unpatriotic. And at the end of his life, he goes into captivity in Egypt. These guys had to be very, very patient in the middle of very trying circumstances. And they're a real encouragement to us, aren't they, as we read their stories? You can read modern biographies of Christians and be encouraged in the same way. I'm reading one at the minute about Eric Liddell. And here is a man who persevered greatly in his life under very, very, very trying circumstances. And as I read it, I admire him. And I consider him to be blessed by God. In fact, they're the most encouraging biographies, aren't they? They're the ones that are honest about the struggles that people have and the struggles that people face and how they had to be patient. And when we read that, we actually see it as a blessing in their lives, God's blessing in their lives. So why don't we see it as God's path to blessing in our own situation as well? Be patient. And then there's Job, it's the extraordinary account of a righteous man. All his possessions are taken. Then all his children, his sons and daughters are killed through a natural disaster. And then his health is taken and he has this horrible, terrible, terrible skin disease. And as we read on, we see a man in desperation trying to come to terms with this, yet he never once renounces trust in God, not once. And in the end, he's wonderfully rewarded. He's blessed with twice as much as he had at the beginning. And James wants us to know that is vintage God. It's classic God. It's typical of him. He is full of compassion and mercy. That's how he will deal with you in the end. So be patient. Carry on trusting Christ, even when life is very difficult, even when life is painful. Don't panic. Don't grumble. And when your life is hard and there doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel, keep on trusting him, because there is light at the end of the tunnel and it is glorious. And waiting patiently will mean speaking patiently. Verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. Waiting patiently will mean having control of our tongues again. It's an ongoing theme in James, isn't it? And in this case, not making hasty vows or being people whose word is so unreliable that we have to make an oath in order for people to trust us. Controlled speech here and in verse 9. It's one of the marks of a patient man or a patient woman or a mature Christian. And James is concerned for maturity in this letter, for us to grow in maturity. Controlled speech is a sign of someone who has learned maturity and has grown up as a Christian. Children are very impatient, aren't they? Children cannot wait. Can't wait for Christmas, can't wait for the birthdays, can't wait for presents, got to have it now. And children are very lacking in control. They can't control their speech. They just say exactly what comes into their head straight away. I'm discovering this afresh at the sports club at Heron Hill on Tuesday. And it's that kind of thing that causes all sorts of problems. People fighting each other when they call each other names. The first thing that comes into their head. They're impatient. Well, we mean to be people who control. Patient people. And we'll control our tongues as we're patient. And I know, as I look out on our gathering here tonight, that many of you face very trying situations and very difficult circumstances. And God says to you in James 5, be patient. Keep trusting. Think of the farmer. Think of the prophets. Think of Job. It works out well in the end. It's a good end. But especially verse 8, think of the return of Jesus. You too be patient and stand firm, for the Lord's coming is near. The Lord's coming. That phrase tells us that he is in control. If he's in control of the end, that means he's in control of the whole thing itself, doesn't it? He's in control of the end of the world, that means he's in control of the world. If you control the end of history, then you control history. So it doesn't matter what anybody else does, what the rulers, the tyrants do in this world, the oppressors do in this world. If they don't control the end, then they don't have the last word. Jesus is in control. He is coming. And on that day, the great reality will burst into this world. And it will be glorious. Amen.